of that setting. So we found ourselves unable to conduct the school in the last 2 years. So we have a break of 2 years, some of which, of course, you were there, Stephen and Peggy. Some of you, I think, has been out there. I'm not too sure. Other than that, those who have come or have not, anyway, I know that there was a group that came with Ivan and Anna, and let me see, who is that? MA. So some of these were there. Now, what happened is that this year, 2019, we've decided, we felt in our hearts that that we can begin again, we can reunite the school again. But in having to call it the end time school, as I shared with you this morning, we're going to call it the Pure Stream Conference or Pure Stream Gathering. So that will give it a kind of a broader base for the body of Christ to know that though it is the end time, as I said, but the Lord will be pleased to share with us and to communicate to us His heart and His mind in that whole period of 7 days. So the conference is run 7 days all through. It's pretty long. The reason being is because when the Lord gives us a theme, we take time to develop it. So that's the reason why we run it for 7 days up in Bukit Tinggi. You will see it in the website. We will put the dates in the website soon. So you are the sort of you folks are the first one to hear the new dates, the announcement of the day. All right. So it will be from the 3rd of June to the 9th of June. All right. It will be in the website, but just in case if you are having to take note, you can put it in your phone or just jot it down. From the 3rd of June to the 9th of June. We usually begin from the 1st of June to the 7th of June, regardless of whatever the dates will be every year. So if it's the 1st happens to be a Wednesday, then it will be until the next Wednesday. If it happens on a Friday, then it will end on end at the next Friday. But in this case, we're starting on the 3rd of June. This is to facilitate the pastor and the wife and some leaders from Mongolia who will be coming to the conference. And they can't take part in the whole conference because they have commitments in another place. But at the tail end, they are coming. So in order to accommodate that, we have moved the dates from the 1st to the 3rd. Therefore, having to push it to the 9th, giving them time to come. They're not just coming to attend the conference, they're coming to share their hearts and share what the Lord has done. And I've been speaking to some of you who have been asking me about Mongolia. Now, if you are coming in June, you can get to see a Mongolian. Okay? Some of you have not met a Mongolian before, because you get to see before you a Mongolian, how he looks like, or how a Mongolian man look like, or a Mongolian woman look like. Okay? And so, Pastor Suit, we call them all by the names that they asked us to call them. They're very short, you know. They're the long names, sorry. So we have to call them Suit and Buggy and Otor, you know. They have long Mongolian names. And by the time you try pronouncing it like they do, your tongue gets into a knot, you know. So it's just impossible. And so if you can come, and we have pastors and leaders and from Mongolia, and we have, of course, pastors and leaders from Sri Lanka. So now, if you're planning, so that will be the dates, and Stephen is going to do the logistics with you and plan and see how you can come if it is a group of you that's coming. So if you can decide early and let us know, then it will help our logistics up at the hills. All right, and we'll do the necessary planning. But this will be the date that's confirmed. All right. So, and you're not going to just hear from me in the conference. You're going to have Pastor Ruan from Sri Lanka and Pastor Sud from Mongolia. These are precious saints and servants of the Lord that the Lord have raised up. And you do want to meet with Pastor Sud. All right. And she is just quite a piece of workmanship in the hands of the Lord. And she speaks pretty good English. So you should be hearing her minister in English to all of us. So I'm looking forward to that too. And also, of course, our return to Mongolia sometime this year, the later part of this year, hopefully. All right. So that will be the June. And as I was sharing with you, that 24th of February is our commencement and the beginning of Pure Stream Ministry as a church. We have been without a church ever since we transited in the last 2 years. And it has been quite an experience for our family, my family. And you're seeing our entire family here. You see, most of you have met Eugene. Now you saw his wife and that little darling girl in the crib. And then, of course, Adriel is here with us. And you get to hear them tomorrow. They will be taking some time to share their hearts and what the Lord have laid in their hearts. So I know that some of you came up and said that, you know, you now look like a grandfather. So when you become a grandfather, then you kind of like thank the Lord that some of the load is off your shoulder now. And they've come along with us. And both my sons have been part and parcel of the work all through the years. They get to travel in some of these nations. So they felt that it was time. And it has been a joy having to be with them. And then, of course, one of the laughing thing about us is, about me, is that you're getting old, Dad. You're starting to forget things. So you need someone to watch over you. And so they will come tomorrow and then share their hearts with you. Now, if you would come on the 24th, if you decide to come, I know that Stephen and family will be coming as a family. So if you are kind of wanting just to spend the weekend, it's actually a Sunday. 24th of Feb is a Sunday. So let's say that if you want to come up on a weekend, on a Friday or a Saturday, I suppose they will probably be coming somewhere along that time, the weekend. So come and just get to see the folks, get to see the place. So it has been a long process in the last 2 years, as we shared with you in our last visit, what we have passed through as a family, as a fellowship. So we don't have a big crowd with us. We have a handful with us that forms the nucleus of the people. But we are encouraged that we are connected with the body of Jesus Christ in other nations. And I was sharing with some of you here that the time has come where our understanding of the church as a family of God and in our interpersonal relationship with one another, in our love for one another, it's so easy to love the people around you that are your favorites. Wait until you begin to understand that the church is more than just your race, your type, your people, your kind, you know, the kind of things. And that relationships takes more than just, you know, the usual, you know, routine or the usual, what do you call that, the usual setting. What if the Lord takes you beyond and that you have to make commitments and be accountable to others, not of your race, not of your own type, not of your own kind? How do you do that? And I'm learning, we're learning as a fellowship how to incorporate, you know, a family, a brother from Singapore, a pastor all the way from Sri Lanka, and how, you know, and a brother all the way in Sweden. And these maturing, the maturing of our relationship is indeed the litmus test of how much we understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. All right? And in any relationship that God puts us in, we begin to understand that it is not our preference that's going to hold sway. It is not what I want, what I like, that's going to be the foremost. We're going to understand that we are subjected to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So the time in which we have traveled and have been connected to the nations has been a wonderful experience, at least for myself, having to be with people and having the Lord to teach you how to love and how to embrace and how to be identified with another country, with another people, not your type. I go to places where the food that I eat, the bed that I sleep on, the rooms that I go to, and everything around me is not what I want. They are the unusual. They are out of my comfort zone. You know, we all have our comfort zone. We all have our little siesta time, a little coffee break. You know, I overheard someone said coffee was not nice here, so they went to Paradigm for coffee. I understand that. I drank the coffee and I thought that I came back to the room. I told my wife, I said, this coffee is terrible. You know, and I think she said, she heard someone say, it tastes like drain water. I didn't say that, but it was absolutely flat. So, and I go to these countries, you know, through the years, and I've learned to... it's a dying experience. It's the laying down of yourself and learning to embrace, to accommodate, to adjust, to learn behavioral flexibility. You've ever heard of such a word called behavioral flexibility? Some of us, we're so rigid, we're so uptight, we're so legalistic, and we're so adamant in our attitude. And sometimes our strength to resist, you know, can be so offensive, you know. And learning how to finally give in to the situation as God deems necessary, and giving up the fight and giving up the resistance, and begin to accommodate, begin to take that which God has given to you. I can tell you stories. I come home and tell stories to my loved ones and to my wife, and she kind of... It's good I didn't go. You know, and so I can it was so strange, because I remember going to Nepal. I arrived in the church, and they were actually constructing the room and the building in which we're going to spend the night. So I was under the impression that it was all done. We helped financially to get it all finished up. So by the time when I arrived, I found out that it wasn't finished at all. And the windows have no window panes and no windows. It was just, you know, squares all open up. And it was winter. Temperature was dropping at 10 in the afternoon. By the time the night came, it was about 2 or 0 up in the hills in Nepal. And so I said, what are you going to do with the window? Because I'll be sleeping just in there. And she said, we have some plastic sheets, you know. And they had huge plastic sheets that look very dirty. They have it all cellophane taped, you know. And I said, okay, that will do. Then they took me to the toilet, and the toilet wasn't finished, and they were digging from the toilet bowl. They were digging a drain to drain out whatever the waste from the toilet. And so we have to help to dig the drain. And I was there. And so when we were digging, the pastor was saying that whatever you do inside is going to come out and flow through here. You know, can you imagine? My suitcase is still outside the building. And I just came in. I just arrived. I just climbed the hill. And I said, okay. And they were trying to fix the door. They couldn't fix the door. The knot didn't go in. So, and that was about 5 o'clock in the evening. So you don't want me to tell you what happened that night. You don't want to know what happened that night. So the joy has been that this work on Pure Stream Ministry on a new footing, on a new foundation, is established, having to acknowledge that it's not just the Chinese or just the Malaysian who are part of the work of Jesus Christ, of the Church of Jesus Christ. We can boldly say to you, we can now confidently say to you that we've included others to be part of the leadership, so that we're subjected once again to the accountability, to the balance and the check, to the reviews, to the relational integrity that we owe to one another, and most of all we owe it to the Lord. And the practice of our love for one another prepares to love those that is beyond our boundaries, and that are not like us. They're not our type, and not our kind, and not our flavor. You understand what I'm saying? So this has been a wonderful experience for all of us. And I can say that, you know, if we can do this, then sayings in the last days, we are called to live through the period and the time where we're going to see human life tested to its ultimate, to its uttermost. Then what are we going to do then? So these are the bits and the pieces as God tied up for us and with us as we move along. So I want to say to you that for 2 years, ever since Jaina of course is our granddaughter, and Eugene and Eunice's baby, and ever since Jaina has been born, we felt that, you know, she was born without a church with her, and so our hearts were kind of tightened and more constricted to feel that, you know, Jaina must have a church. Jaina must have a body of Christ. She must be bound up with the people of God, other than just being bound up with her own parents or grandparents for that matter. And so that's why we have tied up her dedication on the 24th too. All right? So come, it will be a wonderful time. Okay, so you're welcome. I don't have to give you an invitation. So we're preparing the invitation card. So this is the invitation, walking, talking. So we, on behalf of the father and the mother at the back, which of course the father is going to invite you to when he comes up tomorrow. But please come amongst us and share this wonderful time. All right, so we're in expectancy. Our hearts are in expectancy. And 2019 brings tremendous sense of hope to the work in Malaysia. And I said to you that we prayed for Singapore for the longest time, for meetings like this with the Singaporean, and yet it did not happen. I kept coming down. Every time when I came down, the door, by the time I left, the door got closed again. And so to a point in which I remember that the last time when Stephen and Peggy got a meeting together, we rented the YMCA hall. We did the last meeting there. How long ago was that? 4 years ago. And I was hopeful that from there something could be launched, and then nothing happened. And not because we fail, it's just that the Lord would not have the doors to be open for us. And so I'm so thankful for Stephen and Peggy that have kept the faith, our relationship, that he has kept the faith, as in believing God and believing that this word need to be preached and need to be shared with the body of Jesus Christ in Singapore. I believe that too. And so I have, for the years, the longest time, carried Singapore in my heart until the last meeting in July that we had. Then finally we understood, we bore witness that something has happened. I went home and told the folks, I told the people in Malaysia, I said, I think something got cracked into Singapore. Singapore is so hard to crack. Something cracked into Singapore. And I said that this is a wonderful thing. So when I look at all of your faces that came back here this time around, this is a real encouragement. And you know, and when Gideon brought the 30,000 to the Lord, even God understood that, you know, it won't do until a test has to be run through. And by the time when the test was all done, it was just 300. But that would suffice. That would be sufficient to deal with the Amalekites and with the powers that be. So all through the ages, and Jesus seems fit to choose the 12. And out of the 12, he seems to choose the other three, the inner circle, to be brought up to Mount Transfiguration and given the picture of the apocalyptic, of the conclusion of the ages, to those three. Now, it's God's sovereignty. If God chooses, God chooses. But I want you to know that it's not the size, it's not the numbers, it's not the crowd, it's not the largeness of a group of people. And so, and that's why we're here. I'm here, and Adriel, Eugene, and Eunice, and Gladys, we're all here. And Jaina, too. If Jaina can speak tomorrow, we give her a session. She can't. She's still talking baby. And so, but we're here to share with you the things that you have been hearing. We didn't come here. I didn't come here to do Bible study with you. I came here to be an expression of the heart of God to you. And I believe that I bear in my heart, in my life, a calling of the Lord, of the kind in which prepares the body for the last days. It has with it a prophetic call and a prophetic stream that have issued out of this ministry. And it took a long time for me to acknowledge the fact that this is where God has called us to be a prophetic expression and to bear a prophetic word at a specific time in the seasons of where we are, not only just to a local congregation, but even to the nations. And so there's an enormous responsibility, and we want this to be shared with others. It's not just for us. And so when the Lord gives to us very specific individuals that we are connected with, that out of the sheer demonstration of the grace of God, how many of you know that true fellowship is not the length of time that we spend, but the quality of the Spirit that comes in that connection? And I can say that, you know, there are people in which we have just barely met. It's like in Mongolia, we just met Sut in less than, Adriel just met her in less than 24 hours or 48 hours. And right there in the car, and tears were flowing down from her face. And to know that there is a union, there is a fusion, there is an exchange, there is an impartation. It's in our voice, is in the cadence, is in everything that we say to one another that bears registration, that bear likeness, that bear resemblance, that resonates deep within our hearts. And so we're not alone in this journey. So I want you to know that it's a privilege for me to be here to share this with you. You heard a portion of the unburdening of the Lord this morning from my heart, and this is supposed to be. Preaching is not preaching until preaching has come out of the whole squeezing of the life of God in you. Do you know the life of God squeeze you? Yeah. So many of us here, we don't like the fact that Gethsemane is actually called wine press. The word Gethsemane actually means wine press in the Greek. And so many of us don't want to go there is because, you know, we don't want our lives like grapes to be squeezed. You know, we all like to be eaten whole. But God intends that in Gethsemane, our lives are to be squeezed, we are to be pressed, so that that which is the essence of what is in the grapes can come out. The essence of what is in our lives can come out. And we don't want the essence of our life to be pressed out. We want to hold back, we want to contain it, we want to zip it up, we want to keep it for ourselves, we want to run the longest time and do the things that we want to do. We want to keep a portion of our life just in a way that is suiting for ourselves. Then we are no good for the world. And if God cannot squeeze us, then there is no elements, there is no substance in which God can take it out of our life and feed it to the world. As Oscar Chambers is so fond of saying, pour out wine and broken bread. And our lives cannot be useful So God is after the squeezing, He's after the pressing, He's after the whole squashing of things within us. And there's something about the life of God in us that begins the process of squeezing. That is not one person. Listen to me. None of us is exempted from it. If Christ is in you, the hope of glory, then the process of that squeezing and smashing is going to come about. And until that life is smashed and squeezed and pressed out, there is no true giving. There is no true preaching. There is no true serving. Let me say this here to you. There is no true worship. There is no true pouring unto God. There's something very unique and phenomenal about the workings of God's life. And that's why suffering is such a big part of the New Testament. And we have not gotten used to the language of the apostles. All right? And that's why Paul says that how important it is for you to be careful how you build. How you build the foundations. He said that let it be. Make sure that it is not wood, hay, and stubble. Make sure that your foundation is indeed silver, gold, and precious stones. All right? There are six elements there. Three belongs to the upper crust, and three elements belong to the depths of the earth. How many of you know that gold, silver, and precious stone cannot be extracted until you're willing to dig deep within the earth's foundation? All right, you're not going to get silver, gold, and precious stone just by kicking around and, you know, fooling around on the surface of things, because there is something that goes deep down. There's the digging, there's a smashing, there's a hammering, there's something that has to penetrate. It has to go down to extract those elements. Wood, hay, and stubble are those elements in which you can readily find them on the surface of the ground. You don't need efforts, guys. Walk around long enough and you pick any wood, hay, and stubble. They're by the byways. They're by your side. You can fetch them anytime you want. They're cheap. They're worthless. They're spread throughout the face of the floor or the earth, wherever you go. And Paul warned the church at Corinth that there is a foundation in which God is after in all of our lives. And by the way, it is from that foundation that Paul said and warned the church that in the last days it shall pass through fire. How do we know whether in the end we carry within our lives the elements of the wood, hay, or stubble, or the silver, gold, and precious stone? Fire, guys. Fire is the only element that will test out the substantial or the intrinsic ingredient that is lodged within our lives. And when we pass through those fires, and that's what we went through. And that's what we passed through in these past 2 years. And that's what you find out in the end when you pass through it, what comes out. You want to know in the end whether those prayers you made, those messages you preach, those distance you cover, those conferences you take, those words that emits from your mouth and proclaim to the body of Jesus Christ, whether they carry the substance and the content of the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Or when you pass through the fire, wood, hay, and stubble won't stand a chance. Some of you know that they just be blown away. They'll be consumed to almost nothing, isn't it? So God is after that. And when His life begins to operate in us, then this is the downward trend. This is the downward movement that God's going to bring us. And so, come to understand that, saints. And what you're hearing in these days is when I shared this with you this morning here. And this is what I meant. This is my personal journey. This is part of, you know, having the Lord to reach down to lay within our hearts the gold, the silver, and the precious stone. There's no other way to extract that. No other way to be found in our lives. It's not cheap. It's not some touch and go thing. It's not that, you know, I've been to Bible school, or I've been in a church long enough, I've served long enough, and after 10 years or 15 years, somehow these things accommodate. They are found there. It doesn't come that way, folks, because it has to be reached within our inner life. And so he begins the crushing process. And because we have avoided that for such a long time as a church, and so many today are so alien to language like that. Isn't it strange today? Church are alien to words like this, alien to languages like this. They are part and parcel of the faith. They are the very composite of what the faith is, and yet you don't hear them. I go to some of these nations, you have no idea. I had a girl who was working in the kitchen in Nepal, and she came up from the kitchen one day. She was not even supposed to be in a meeting. She was supposed to cook food for the conference. And I think that one of the sessions, she managed to finish her work earlier, and she was sitting just at the door of the kitchen, and she was listening to me sharing. And she was sitting there by the doorway, sandwiched between the conference hall and the kitchen where she was cooking. And she was crying. I could see from a distance that she was just crying. I don't know who she is. I've not seen her before. And by the time when this was all over, the pastor told me the story. And what she told the pastor, he said, I have not heard a thing like this in my life. And she just cried. And she said, He said, why is it that as he was speaking, something on the inside of me was melting. Something on the inside of me was just melting away. He said, it's like wax. It's like it just melts. And I can't hold it. She was sitting there. He wasn't even doing anything. She was still, you know, in her cooking attire. She was all oily, dirty. And you know, when Nepali, when they cook, you know, it's almost like a fire. You know, and then they start a fire because they like fire. They like everything roasted and heated and oily. Oh my goodness, God have mercy. And I don't know how in the world I survived there to eat those food. Anyway, and she was crying. And after that, she told the pastor, he said, there's so much of what he's saying, I don't even understand what he's saying. But then the pastor said, then why are you crying? He said, I don't know, it's just the voice. He's just hearing his voice. And then there's something coming from that voice. He said, everything on the inside is just melting. He said, it's like wax. It's like a fire turned on. It's wax. It's melting. I'm just giving way. And saints, we need to understand in our times, such is the spiritual dynamics of what indeed makes the church the church. And so I allowed Andrew or Eugene to share their part with you. Now I want to do this evening. I want to return to the Psalms with you here. And since we're in that mode of things, returning to Psalm 65 will be most appropriate. Would you kindly turn with me to Psalm 65? And as I said, the Psalm 65 correspond to Hosea, the second chapter, verses 19 and 20 that we read. And I want to explore further with you with the Psalms where we left off this morning. All right. Now, I think it is spiritually logical within our hearts, logical within our spiritual sense, if you can understand what I'm saying, to know that is the nature of God that knows God. All right. It takes the nature of God to know who God is. I think it was John or Charles Wesley, that great revivalist and preacher of the 18th century in England, that one time said, I think he even wrote it in a hymn, as to which one I'm not too sure. He says, it's the God in me that knows God. It's the love of God in me that makes me to love God. See that? That's how he wrote it. He says, it's the love of God in me that loves God. And it is the God in me that knows God. So he got it right when he says that it is the love of God in a man that loves God. We cannot love God, not by the whole composite of what we are in human nature. Human nature cannot love God, cannot know God. We cannot follow Jesus. And so you have to understand when you read the four gospel that when Jesus chose those 12 disciples, that in the end became future apostles. You must read the story. You must read. That's why the four gospel is given to us. All right? And that's the whole foundation as to why the four gospel is given to us. It's not just to tell us that Jesus came, but it's to reveal the ways of Jesus here on earth. Got the point there? Because for the longest time, Jews only knew the ways of God through the Torahs, through the commandments of God. They have never actually seen the ways of God in the flesh, the ways of God in human form. They've not seen it. The closest they could behold were the prophets. When the prophets were declaring the oracles of God and the will and the mind of God and the judgment of God. And even that was always viewed from a distance with disregard, with anger, with offense, and so on and so forth. And they were already a facet of the manifestation of the ways of God with men. They didn't want it. Of course, we know it by and large. But the four gospel finally is God's vindication of having to tell men that you who has been created in my image, I want you to know that I have chosen to create man is so that I want to fellowship with men. I want to have a covenantal relationship with men. And to the point that God is even committed one day to live in men. And the seriousness of that commitment was that for the first time in all of the eternities of God, God was prepared to even become men. That one member, one person of the Trinity was willing to say and will the will of the Father and say, I will go. So when you read Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah cried out while he was in the temple in the presence of the Shekinah, or should I use the word Shekinah? In the Shekinah of God, in the Shekinah glory of God, when the scripture says, Isaiah cried out and say, here am I, set me. It was so rightly said when he says that Isaiah didn't hear God or didn't hear God. He overheard God. He overheard what the Trinity was speaking among themselves. There was a dialogue going on within the Trinity as to who will go, who will take on this human form, who will be humble enough to bow and to go down and to put on flesh. And it was the Son that cried out, that yielded, that responded to the heart of the Father and the heart of the Spirit that says, I will go. It wasn't talking to Isaiah. Isaiah didn't hear. He overheard a conversation within the Trinity. And such was his closeness, such was the proximity and the union of his heart with the mind of God that he immediately subdued himself. He yielded himself to that voice and said, here am I. Of course, Isaiah went in the end. Isaiah was sent to the house of rebellion and the house of God and spent almost 40 years of his life as a prophet and suffered in the hands of his own kinsmen. But God in the end became a member of the Godhead, availed himself and took on human form. And when Jesus came, and when that human form was exhibited, just imagine, folks, God in all of his holy, in all of his holy composite being, God in all of its wonder, in all of his holiness, confined in human bodies, or confined in a human body. Just imagine God having to run to the toilet because there's an urge to go to the toilet, you know, to defecate. God having to go to the toilet in the flesh because he needs to urinate. God in the flesh, that they have to experience the passion of man, the tiredness, the sleepiness, the human condition, the human factor. How is that possible? How many of you know this is almost unimaginable? Not within our own senses, not within our own mindset to comprehend things like that. God, leaving alone in the end what Jesus have to undergo, to sense sin, to witness sin, to know the horror and the depth of human depravity, to sense betrayal, to sense discouragement, to sense denial from men, to sense disloyalty. All of this is within God that is in the flesh to experience. And so for the first time, we see the ways of God in the midst of human lives. And so, when you look into the life of those 12 apostles, those 12 men, what do you see? What do you see that each one of them, every single one of them of the whole lot, was chosen by Jesus for one purpose, and the purpose is to show to them that in their own, by themselves, in within all that they are, there is nothing inside them that will avail or be possible for them to follow Jesus. What was the lesson all through the four gospel? It is Jesus having to use these 12 men and to show to them. But 12 was just an example for all the generations to come. That's why the church is built on the foundations of these apostles. It is to show to all men and all generations to come that in ourselves and by all that we are unable to follow Jesus to the end. So the ways of God was demonstrated through these 12 men. And that's why you notice that each one of them failed Jesus along the way. Those prominent ones, of course, we know, the John, the Peter. Each one of them failed Jesus. All of them failed Jesus. All of them carried the same passionate desire to love God, to serve God, to follow Jesus all the way. And if it be, if I need to die for him, I'll die for him. If I need be to lay my life down, I'll lay my life down. All of those passions, all of those fascination, all of those human devotions, were they wrong in themselves? No. Because if they were wrong, Jesus would have checked it immediately. Jesus allowed them to be manifested, allow them to be demonstrated, and to see to it that it has an end. And what is that end? The end is that it's going to end in complete failure and ruined. It's not possible that you can follow Jesus. That's what Jesus was trying to teach this man. At some point, they need to be a collapse. At some point, there need to be acknowledgement of who we are, that by ourselves we cannot. And that's why, saints, you have to understand why this found in Hosea is as much as a New Testament or a new covenant reality. The testimony of these men or these apostles is the testimony that they cannot. They will allow to take the human strength to the furthest end and to realize it's a complete failure. It cannot follow Jesus. It will betray. It will deny Jesus. That's what Jesus was meant to be saying through the life of the apostle, to the life of Peter. You will deny me. Your passion, your human devotion, your human capability, your human energy, and your human confidence is going to deny me. We cannot, saints, we cannot know God. We cannot follow the Lord. We cannot love God within our own human construct. And so this is to be not a special thing reserved only for leaders and specific Christian pastors or servants of the Lord upon which God have appointed for special use. This is not just for men and servants of the Lord. This is meant for the church. This is meant for all of us. Some of us may not have a greater, some of us may not have an experience like Paul or like Peter. Some of us may not have an experience like any of the servants of the Lord through the ages that you know. The Hudson Taylors, the Charles Finney, the George Whitfield, the John Wesley, you know, the David Livingstones, and so on and so forth. We can go down the line, saints. We may not be called to that, but intrinsically, as far as the faith of the Son of God is in us, this is what God will do for every one of us. Amen. All right? And so, understand this. That's why we're going to read the four gospel. Approach the four gospel with this concept. Don't just go to read the four gospel just because you want to find out information, you know, about things, about what Jesus said or did. Now, of course, it's all there. But intrinsically, the four gospel is to reveal to you God's ways with men. All right? That's the mystery. That's the great mysteries that is interwoven in the four gospel. That's why there are names given to us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and every one of them met their end. You know what end it was? The end to all of their self-confidence. The end to all of their own ability. The end to all of that which they thought by themselves they can, yada, they can know God. All right? Paul joined in the foe later. What was the experience? His name is not in the four gospel. Guess what? The ways of God continue into the Acts of the Apostle. What do you find Paul going through? Same thing, saints. Paul has to be emptied out by himself in all of his Jewish upbringing and all of his Jewish tradition. That's not enough. Praise God. Amen. Are you here? Amen. Like someone said, rejoice, you soon be dead. It's meant to. All right? Some of us here sitting here, it's meant to. Don't look at this as something gloomy. Don't look at this as something in which, oh my goodness. You know, you need to understand this, to look at this and to know, listen, like the attitude that Jesus has before the Father. He said when he saw the cross, you know what Jesus saw? He saw the joy that was set before him. It was said in the Hebrew letter. When he saw that cross, he saw the joy that was set before him. Amen. See that? He saw the cross. He saw beyond the cross. He knew he's going to pass through that suffering. But after the suffering would come the resurrection, the glory, the joy that will be set before him. Jesus said that, you know, when you go through this, it will be like a child, like a woman giving birth to a child. He said, at the time in which the child is being born or is being birthed, he said, there is sorrow. But after the pain comes the what? It comes the joy. So for a long time, I didn't understand that this must be anguishing to teach people, to share this with people. No, it's not anguishing. It's joy set before you. So if you are having to be gloomy and you are tossing and turning and squirming, wherever you are sitting is only because, saints, you have not parted with self yet. You have not come to an end of yourself, as we say in English. Because we have not come to a place where we are wanting to relinquish. We have not come to a state where we finally say, God, this is it. It has not intensified to that level yet. It has not been scrutinized and has been held in a place where all powers are called forth within you to make that decision. It's just that it hasn't come to you and arrested you with such finality, with such ultimacy yet. It will come. And that's why there's a mystery. We can't hurry this. Some of you who are leaders in the church, you can't go home and put this whole thing on people on their head and, you know, and use a blender and then blend them in the hope that this is going to get into people's system. You can't do that. This is not some human effort. But you need to come into it on your own. You need to live this and appropriate this for yourself. And we need to leave it into the hands of God to deal with individual in the specific things that God will be after in their lives. Amen. So, let's return to Psalm 65, shall we? If you already have it opened. I have to bend a little bit lower to read the scriptures, is because this table is too low for me, and so I'm struggling to get a hold of my eyes to fix on those words before me. Let's read. Let me read this, and you follow in your Bible there. And there will be silence before you. And praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgression, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you. It's so interesting here. Notice, whatever the translation that you hold in your hands, there will be silence before you, and to you the vows will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquity prevail against me. As for our transgression, you forgive them. You notice the emphasis there. It's a very personal pronoun. You. The psalmist here is having to put the emphasis on the pronoun here. You, personal. All right? And let me just kind of in passing put this here. Until God's nature is work into us. Let me say this here to you. God can be very impersonal. There's something about the nature of God that communicates His very personhood to you. Why is it that God must give to us His nature? Because in giving His nature to you, is God giving His very person to you. Are you here today? Can you register that? In God's giving of His nature to us is God giving His person to you. And it is the person of God that make Him so personal. How many of you know that you like the word personal? Yes or no? You know, some years ago I was in Singapore. I went to, at that time in Singapore, in Orchard Road, there was a bookstore by the name of Borders. Did you remember that? In Orchard Road? Huge Borders. Of course, I think it's closed down, isn't it? I was quite fond of going to the borders because they carry a whole range of books that I quite like to visit. So it's strange that one afternoon I was there right after lunch, and I was at a section of the borders where it became very quiet that afternoon. Kids were not there, and it was past lunch hour, so it was very quiet. People went back to the office. And I remember I was at a certain section. I don't know which section it was, but it was very quiet. And I was just browsing. As I was browsing, I smelled someone's perfume. Someone's cologne. I know it's not perfume. It kind of smelled mustic, you know, more men-like kind of a smell. So I kind of turned. And as I turned, and lo and behold, it was just barely 7 feet from me, was also standing there looking at the chef and looking at some books. And then I had a second look when the smell got me the first look. But when I saw what I saw, I looked again and I saw it was John Major, the former Prime Minister of England, standing there in borders in Singapore. So I was tempted, because when I saw that he was John Major, I wanted to go and shake his hand and just introduce himself, because I remember years ago I prayed for John Major when he was in power. And just as I was getting closer, there was a bodyguard that went even closer to him. I didn't know there was a bodyguard just by his side, a short little English guy, but you can tell the way he was built, the way he was dressed in his leather jacket, it was his personal bodyguard. So when I was trying to make a little bit of an approach, the bodyguard went two more steps near him. Then I thought, that's it. And he kind of gave me a glance, and we just smiled. But he was John Major. You see, I know John Major. I know his name. I know his name. I know his face, because I've seen him on television. I've seen him on newspaper. But John Major is not personal to me. I know who he is. I know where he comes from. I know his occupation. I know what he represents. I know his party. I know his political persuasion. I know his accomplishment. All these things I could spray it, you know, in less than 5 minutes to anyone. And I met John Major. But do I have a personal relationship with John Major? No. Is John Major personal to me? No. It is the nature of God that brings the very person of God into our lives. It's not through education. It's not through Bible study. It's not through Christian information. It's not by sitting church or sitting in a church for decades or for years. It's not being involved in Christian missions and service and all of that that goes with it in our times. And this is one of the most critical issues of the last days. I believe that the issue of the last days is not the issue of just the sufferings of nations and the trials of nations. I believe that those will come. Jesus said concerning of those times, the beginning of sorrows that shall visit the nations. I suppose that as far as prophetic timeline is concerned, I don't think we are at the beginning of sorrows yet. I think we're at the beginning of sorrows. Looking at the situations of the world, we're approaching the time of the beginning of sorrows. Jesus made those statements very clearly. Now, I believe that as a church, he said that 2,000 years ago. But this is my conviction. This is my personal take. This is my personal reading, folks. Listen to me. But in the last days, in those times of the beginning of sorrows, the issue isn't the sufferings of the nations. They will come. They will be there. But I believe that the issue that will confront the church will be this. Is the issue of who God is to you. That the final issue in the church that will be played out in the last days will be the issue of who God really is in all of us. Is he personal? Is God a person to you? How do you relate to him? You relate to him through what? Through service? You relate to him through what? Through a group of people? You relate to him today through music? You relate to him through what? Through ministry? You relate to him through what? Through success? you relate to him today because of what? Because of influence? Because of being famous? Because you have a proven track record that you are a great minister? How do you in the end relate to him? At the time in which God would take the church at large and pass through the fire, what is it that will be tested? What is it that is going to stand the tests of fire? It has to be those things that Paul talked about, the silver, gold, and those precious stones. And so I want you to see this, that the psalmist, in this wonderful song, in this poetic song sung and written so long ago, sang wonderfully, you, it's for you, it's with you, it's to you, it's you, it's the whole personhood of God. There's something about the nature of God that restore to us and in us the very person of God. You know, when all of us are born, we don't have a personality. Personality is formed only through relationships. What we have is individuality. Every one of us are born as an individual. Left on our own, our individuality develops into individualism. Have you heard of a word called, he's a very individualistic person? There you are. Where did that come from? It comes from yourself. It comes from a human nature that has spent lots of hours and lots of time relating with ourselves. Our self was never meant to be shared with ourselves. When self is shared with ourselves, it becomes self-love. And once we are forged in self-love, we become a very individualistic person. My opinion matters. My choice matters. I don't like the left, I like the right seat. That matters to me. I don't like Ivan because you're bald-headed. I don't have to tell you why. I just don't like you. That's my sorry for that. That's my individualism. How is it forged? It's forged. It comes through whatever ways. It's unique in each individual. Keep that long enough for ourselves. When we have an enormous of relationship with ourselves, we come into self-centeredness. We come into self-love, which means, of course, everything comes with it. Whether it's a bus ticket, whether it's a seat, whether it's a friend, whether it's a pen, whether it's a color, whether it's coffee, whether it's sharing a room with someone. You understand what I'm saying? You can go into a room and the fan is number 5. You go inside. You put it to 1. And the guy goes to 5. Don't touch it. Okay? I want you to know, all right? I have a medical condition. When you go 5, I'll be admitted to hospital. Put it on 1. And you who like the 5, go right underneath the blanket. And then you speak to yourself, oh, this flow too much more. Oh. That's called individualism. I don't care. You like 5. I like number 1. You don't touch the fan. You don't touch the knob there and turn it to 5. No way, I won't let you do it. You know? So they exert, they press forward, they present themselves. Even though you don't welcome them, they throw themselves right in the middle of the room. You take it or you leave it. You know the kind of thing? We don't have a personality. Sin has made us to be a very individualistic person. Salvation, the love of Jesus Christ, the coming of the life of Jesus into us, brings to us the very person of God. the salvation of Jesus introduced to us the personhood of God Himself. We were not meant as an individual. We were not meant to be created and make in the image of God for ourselves. We were not meant to be made and given to our fathers and our mothers and our husbands and our wives and to the dear friends around us. There's only one person, there is only one reality that can form our personality, that can turn our individualism into a person. And that's true. The knowledge of Jesus Christ. So when He puts within us these intrinsic nature of Himself, it forges within us the very personality of God. Is righteousness a personality? Is justice a personality? Is loving kindness, compassion or mercy, and faithfulness. It is the very manifestation, it is the very display of the moral nature and the moral character of God. You know, I think Paul had such a wonderful picture when he said, beholding as in a mirror. You got the point there? He wrote to the Corinthians when he said, Jesus is as if I'm looking at the mirror, beholding Him as in a mirror. What happens to the mirror? Our lives are supposed to be like a mirror. We are placed right in front of the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. What happens when you stand in front of a mirror? There you are. So salvation was, the way Paul understood, is that God puts our life right in front of the face of Jesus Christ. There is no way that any one of us will ever have a chance to see the face of God. So Jesus has to come to redeem us and save us and wash us by the blood through His death and resurrection and lift us up. And like a mirror, we're placed right now for the first time in our fallen life, in our sinful life, before the face of Jesus Christ. And there we are. Paul uses the word mirror. So what does mirror do, as we said? It reflects the face of another. So Paul understood this, and Paul comprehended that everything about our lives is likened to a mirror that reflects Him. It's a wonderful thing to know that sometimes, you know, like this evening, you look at Jane and I say, has got mommy this, daddy that. It's nice, it looks like the father. But she wasn't born just to look like dad and mom. She was born as a possible future redeemed mirror of Jesus Christ, so that God can put her little face before God, that one day she can reflect the very nature of Jesus. You understand that? It was the time in which this came to me. I begin to understand. We are to reflect Him. Paul saw that. And so it is the nature of God that personalizes, that makes God personal to us. Because without His nature imparted to us, saints, that's why we can get into all kinds of awry, all kinds of swaying and all kinds of warp attitude and mentality towards who God is. Do you know that? But when God works His nature into us, suddenly, the whole personalizing of God, the personality of God, becomes real in us. Hallelujah. That's why righteousness, when it is practiced, becomes precious. When righteousness is worked out, God becomes personal. I know this, saints. I know this to be real. I can tell you occasions all through. every act of righteousness, every practice of righteousness, every outworking of righteousness brings the nature of God closer and closer to yourself. You sense His presence. You know of His pleasure. You know of His joy. You know of God's satisfaction in your heart. It's strange, saints. He communicates Himself through His own nature that is in you. Jesus said, the sheep will hear whose voice? The sheep will hear whose voice? The shepherd's voice. There's something about the whole dynamics of voice, isn't it? You can go to a kindergarten of 100 kids. All you have to do is just to raise your own voice. Isn't it? Just raise your voice. Hi, Charlene. There may be 5 Charlene in there. But all you have to do is just raise, hi Charlene, and she's not even looking at you. You know, it's strange. There's only one Charlene in the midst of that 100 that will turn, because how many of you know? You may not even have to call her name. Hi, sweetie. Hi, sweetheart. And they will turn because the child picks up your voice. Why is it that she picks up your voice? Beyond the voice is because of your nature. Because of the life in which she bears in you, or she bears of you, the resemblance. There's something about the voice that connects two hearts and two lives together. It's strange that when God begins to impart righteousness into you, it affects every part of your being. It begins to push and direct you to do things and act things and behave in ways that you know within yourself that has to be done. I don't know how to share this with you, folks. I don't know how to describe this here to you, because it is an experiential reality. This is existential. It's something that is in you. Read further, shall we? How blessed in verse 4 is the one whom you choose and bring near to you. How intimate can that be? I'll read again. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you. There you are. That's what you need to understand. The one in whom you choose. The desires that God said in the Psalms, I'll bring near to me. Is the nearness. The whole concept of the knowledge of God has to do with nearness. Because nothing can be more frightening when there is distance in relationship. Just because you are husbands and wife, that doesn't mean that you're near. Just because we sit together, we sleep together, we eat together, we do things together, that should be close enough to the whole word called nearness. And just because we're physically near, don't mean we're truly near, isn't it? There's something about nearness which is a spiritual reality. There's something about a nearness that is giving the sense of proximity, the sense of closeness. This is a very Old Testament term, the nearness. That's why I so like the word panim, which is the word, which is the word presence. P-A-N-I-M, presence of God. The panim of God. The Hebrews, the Jews will understand that. But you know, the presence, the word panim, means in the root biblical word, or the word Hebraic word, is the word face. Presence to the Jew, presence to the Hebraic thought, is actually the word face. That's why when it talks about the presence of God, and the presence of the Lord drew close to Moses, all right, it's the word panim. And that's why in the conclusion of Moses' life, it was said that Moses knew God, what? Face to face. That's panim. So it's the whole issue of nearness. And this is the whole approach here in the Psalms, that when God begins to choose to redeem, to bring a people to Himself, this is what He intended. He intended that this is to be a personal issue. It's going to be a personal thing. That's why it's remarkable that verse 5, as I said to you, is the focal point of this entire psalm, because it's as if that the psalmist understood that at the heart cry of it all, at the center of it all, lies in this. It lies in God having to show to us and share with us His intrinsic nature. Because it is His nature in a man that brings the closeness and the nearness of God to us. So I'm not for the sake that having to walk in a meeting, we sense the presence of God as through some emotional gimmicks, or through some, you know, a goosebumps and some musical, emotional, sentimentalism kind of a thing. Now, saints, I don't belittle that. Don't wrong me. I had a guy who came up to me. He said, "You should come to my church." I said, "Why?" He said, "You should hear my drummer plays the drum." He rose the drum unto the presence of God walk in. I said, "I'm not too sure about that." That Jesus is subjected to our musicians, the way we roll the drum. And there's a lot of emphasis of this. And this is the thing in which that have led to so much of problems. And sometimes the music is so high up, is so, the dial has been up to the point. I'm sometimes wondering whether it's just, you know, the sheer euphoric, the sheer excitement, you know, and the peaking of your human emotions is taken as if it is the presence of the Lord. And my point is this, folks. My point is that if it is the presence of the Lord, if it's really the closeness and the nearness of God, then turn off the dial. Switch off the sound bar. Tone it all down. Take it all away. And when we walk home to our homes and our challenges and our crises and our problems and our difficult marriage, where's the closeness of God? That's the test. I'm not running down on the other, but let's take this. If I have a bunch of kids who tells me how great the service was, I want them to take that closeness and nearness and that emotional flux. I want them to take home there and be able to subdue and stay in the home and be obedient kids to their parents. And there's a life change. There's a life in which calls forth in a behavioral way. Because something has come close to them. Something has been done on the inside of them. To me, that is a far greater test than just the emotional high. So here are words given to us in Scripture. I'll bring you near to you. And for the purpose, verse 4, to dwell in your courts. And we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house and your holy temple. Do you notice those are words coined to represent God's dwelling place? Your courts, your house, and your holy temple. Those are phrases, those are words the Jews will recognize immediately. It speaks of God's dwelling place. Listen, folks, when He saves you, He wants to live with you. And if he's going to live with you in nearness, then saints, is it too much for you now to even have faith to expect to be close to him and to live where he is? Don't you think that it is imperative that he gives us his nature? To live close to him and to live where he is living. Isn't that is required? Isn't that his nature in us is required to bring us to the place in which he is living? How can we ever live with someone and in someone's place where we don't share any of that one person's interests? Yes or no? How can two people live together unless they walk in what? They walk in agreement. That's given to us by the prophet Amos. How can God ever bring us to live with him and be in his court and be in his house and be in his temple and yet be so distant from him and so alien from him? So just by these words, psalmists so wonderfully depict the whole sense of things, the whole composite of things, that you will bring us near to you for the purpose that you would have us to live in your house and in your court and in your holy temple. That's why Jesus has such a wonderful word to the 12 apostles. When Jesus said to them, he said, "Where am I? So shall my servant be." Remember when Jesus said that to them? That this was his prayer for them, that where I am, so shall my servant be. What was Jesus talking about? He's talking about this. Where am I, so shall my servant be. That was exactly what Jesus expected in the coming days when the day of Pentecost would descend on the 12 men. That those 12 men would then begin to understand that where Jesus is, there they are. And that's why you have to understand when Paul writes to the Ephesian church and says, he said that we are seated with him in where? In heavenly places. But the fact of the matter is that all of these men had their 2 feet on the ground. So what actually is happening is their feet is on the ground, but their hearts are abiding in glory. Their spirit and their hearts is abiding in Christ. This was the whole answering of Jesus' prayer, that where I am, so shall my servant be. That was his desire. And so wonderfully displayed here in this particular psalm. All right? So I'm giving you the whole coining of these words here in Psalm 65. The nearness, the closeness, the knowledge of him. And now moving into this whole concept of the place, the house, the court, the holy temple. All of this depicts once again the intentions of God. Someone said recently that the kingdom is the king's power with the king's people in the king's place. The kingdom is the king's power. A kingdom is no good until the king has power. And a king's power is no good until the king has got a people to have his power over. And the king's people with the king's power cannot be seen. They cannot. What for? What's the use when there's a king's power with a king's people, but God needs a place to manifest his power. And that power is in the church. So it's the king's power with his king's, with the king's people in the king's place. All of which is the whole sovereign, majestic rule of God in the midst of our lives. So I like the thought that the fact that the king's power is with a king's people in the king's place. So just look at this today. Isn't this a manifestation of the kingdom? It's the king's power. Every part of this is the king's power. Amen. The righteousness of God is his power. Is the righteousness of the king. Is the justice of the king. Is the loving kindness of the king. It's the compassion and the faithfulness of the king. It's his power. But what's the use with the king's power if he can't share it with his own people? So the king has to be able to share this power with his people. And this power is to be made real in a people. Given to a people. Reigning in a people. Governing a people. And then with that, God can finally take that power, his power in his people, to manifest it in his own place. And that's the church before the nation. And one day that is also the restored Israel before the creation. That's God's place. Jerusalem and Zion is God's place. So, how precious it is, saints. I'm just sharing the first four verses with you before, of course, this morning we came straight to verse 5 to give to you the sense of the whole thing here. Well, so far so good. Are you understanding the whole breakdown here of the Psalms? All right. Praise his name. The Lord worked this into our hearts in our time. So I like the fact that in verse 4 he says, to dwell in your courts and we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house. Alright, I like that word there. That we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. It's not just about us who are being satisfied. We who receive it will be satisfied, but the one who gives it, first of all, is most satisfied. There's something about the satisfaction of God when he shares his very nature with us. It is intrinsic within himself that having to choose us and to redeem us is to share his nature with us. And this is a concept that has been lost today. I want to close this evening by taking you to Peter. We have been spending so much of time in the of the writings in the Old Testament. I want you to go with me to Peter, please. And it says here in 2 Peter, could you turn with me? Peter in the first chapter, breaking in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become. Could you read that? That you may become partakers of the divine nature. I read again. For by these he has granted to us his precious promises. His precious and magnificent promises. And that's what we have been reading here. That's why we have been given the privilege to find it even in a psalm so distant in the old covenant. Look at the precious promises or the magnificent promises, so that by them you may become the partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There you are. All of those precious and magnificent promises pertains to what? It pertains to this one thing. It all leads to that one final thing of which God wants to do, is that we may be partakers of His divine nature. All right? That's what you need to understand. That is the whole purpose of redemption. That is the very heart cry of redemption. That is the very axiom of why God wants to redeem the cosmos and redeem humanity. That we might be make the partakers of His nature. Because when that happens, there is a satisfaction that is realized between the divine and the human, between God and man. We'll never be satisfied, saints. You and I will not be satisfied. We don't know what satisfaction is. We find it in so many other things. We find it today in the church. Sadly, today we find in every aspect of what we call Christianity. But there is a satisfaction that is solely and completely reserved and totally reserved, only shared between God and men on the whole premise of His nature. And I tell you, folks, until that is realized, we are going to be a dissatisfied people. There's something about dissatisfaction that brings consequences. 2,000 years of church history will tell you. All right? And I'm trying to recall a book that I that is in my hands. I'm about to read it. And it is the whole account of all the things in which we have so... that we have so performed in the church, and we have performed them so dangerously. All right? I forgot the title of the book. It has to do with dangerous something. All right? It's the way in which we have so endangered the way we preach the truth, we read the Bible, we serve God, we run the church, we do things for God. This is a historian, by the way, one of the Oxford brilliant minds of our time, a Christian. He's likened to the modern C.S. Lewis of the world. Alistair McGrath, if you have not heard of him. He wrote that book called A Dangerous Moment. Times in which the church for the last 2,000 years have indulged herself in areas that are dangerous. Be it in doctrines, be it in life, be it in practice, be it in every aspect of church life. You know why is that so? Because it came from something within the human nature that has gone dissatisfied. This is not about the word. This is not about men on the street. This is not about a people who have no knowledge of the gospel. He wrote a book that is almost close to 2 inches thick, is to account all of the dangerous thing that the church has attempted and have brought so much of even death, bloodshed. And all in the name of because we're doing this for God. And it came out of a heart of such a dissatisfaction, and he has a way of having to cook up things in the name of God and perform it for Him. But basically, it came from a dissatisfied heart. And so wonderful when I read this, and to know that it is in this life, is in this partaking of His nature, is that we shall be satisfied with His goodness. There's something about the nature of God that satisfies you, that settles you, that arrests you, that brings you into a rest. So I'm so comforted when Jesus brought the issue of rest. You will find rest in your soul. He used the whole picture of the yoke that is yoke with us. You know a yoke? A yoke needs two bulls. You know that in Bible times, when you put a yoke on the animal, you can't put a yoke on just one animal. A yoke is a bar, a wooden bar. It has to be put on two animals. All right? Because with the yoke lying across the two beasts, So the master is able to control the left or right, the direction of where the bulls or the bullocks is to go. So Jesus reckoned that this yoke that he puts on us, because this same yoke is on him, and now he wants to share that yoke with you. He wants to bring you and I under that yoke, so that when this yoke falls on his neck, falls on your neck. And how wonderful would that be, that when that yoke lays on his head, now lays on yours, is to understand that you are truly in rest. All you have to do is to be yoked with him. If he goes left, you go left. If he goes right, you go right. If he goes straight, you go straight. If he halts and stops, you halt and stop with him. Your yoke with him is no longer you anymore. And that is the satisfaction. That is the rest that Jesus talked about. My yoke is easy and my burden is like, and your soul shall find rest. That's where our problem is today. We've not been yoked with him. We've not shared the same yoke. We've not shared the same nature with him. And when we don't, we're going to get into places of dissatisfaction. And in our dissatisfaction, we start to become clever. We start to begin to flounder. We begin to move and go and perform in ways that is indeed dangerous. Let's stand, shall we? Praise God. Lord, we're thankful how precious you are. For such is your counsel, eternal in nature. Come, bear this in our hearts in our time. Bless you. We rejoice for the instruction of your word, for the counsel of which you open your word to us. Bear this within our hearts. Seal this within our spirit. Come, Spirit of the Lord, begin to bring a deepening sense of this reality. Whatever it takes, however long it takes, but Lord, you are committed to your own word that has come forth, and it shall not return unto you void. Accomplish it. Accomplish it in every one of us here. Thank you. Thank you so much that, Lord, you alone reserve the total and the complete right to share your very personhood with us. We are not created for any other person but except for you first. And that which is given to you first and then can be given to others. Lord, we give you praise. So come and do this and continue to allow your voice and your word to carry us through the night, speaking to us, resonating, Lord, your word within our hearts, confirming them as we go along in ways that only you can, because you know us far more than we ourselves. We thank you. We give you praise and we bless you for your goodness this night. As you keep us in your presence, Lord, you will sustain us and bring us back and prepare our hearts, Lord, for a fresh word, for your heart and for your mind to come amongst us to share this with us. For this we give you praise and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Stephen?